I don't know about you. One of the nice things about Netflix and, you know, these streaming things is I don't watch near as many commercials as I used to. You know, I don't watch that much network television. But there are a few TV shows that I watch. And I'd have to say that if there are some commercials that are my favorite right now, it's Farmers Insurance Hall of Claims. You know the commercials I'm talking about? Now, I got to admit, my favorite commercial is the dad and his young daughter who are dancing, doing the dancing revolution. And then you see they're dancing and excitedness is paint is dropping below them because they're bouncing so hard. And I think I like that one because honestly, that's something I'd probably end up doing with my daughter. Thankfully, I don't have any space below that can cause that accident. But my second favorite one at this moment is probably the one where there is a minor league mascot who is in a parade, and you can see that he is in an M, you know, the logo is a fire, and the people, as he's riding in the parade, you first just see him in the car, and then people, you know, yell at him, "You're on fire," and he's like, "I know, we're awesome," and then all of a sudden he looks behind him, and it sees that there actually is on fire, and you see his reaction there. I begin my sermon this morning because in some ways we may all be facing similar kind of fires, maybe not physical fires, but we face kind of relational fires and emotional fires, and we can sometimes wonder how should we respond. And today, the Apostle Paul in our text, we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, 1 through 9, points out one of these fires that's happening in the Philippian church. But he not only talks about how what the fire is and just lays it out there actually pretty boldly, but he also talks about how we can squelch it and we can put it out. And so as we face the holiday season, even though this conflict may apply most specifically to the congregation here in Philippi, we all will be dealing with our family and friends more than we normally do. And I think that the wisdom that is in this passage can speak to us as well. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Philippians 4 verses 1 through 9 is what we'll be reading. I think you can see the pages that are there. If you read the Bibles in your pews, it's page 953 if you have the small print, or 1826 if you have the larger print Bibles. And you can follow along on the app as well. The link is listed there in your bulletin. But this is the word of the Lord. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Eudoia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I say to you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. For whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of all peace will be with you." Now, I don't know, but there's probably some of your favorite verses in this passage. I know that there's some verses as we've been talking about small group and talking about our sermons on Wednesday nights afterwards that we've been looking forward to. But the context of these verses are maybe different than what you originally kind of thought. You know, there's a context here. There's a reason why Paul says this conflict that's happening in the church between these two sisters in the church and then these verses. And the reason is he kind of wants to highlight, if you want to use my analogy of the flames, the fires that are happening around, and he wants to give them the tools that they can use to kind of attack these fires and to put out these flames. And so that's really kind of the outline of what we're going to look at here today, because that's the outline of the text. But the first thing that we see from this text is that interpersonal conflict causes damage. That's absolutely clear. I mean, and when I say interpersonal, because I'm going to use this throughout the first half of the sermon, what I mean is between two people. I want you to think about your own life and think about the kind of flare-ups that you have or the hurt that you've felt. I dare bet that a good chunk of it has some kind of relational aspect to it. When we live in a broken world, and when two broken people engage with each other, there is hurt, whether we like it or not. And what Paul says and what he highlights right off the bat is that this interpersonal conflict, this kind of way that we engage with each other, has the potential to cause all kinds of damage. And he highlights an interpersonal conflict that existed between Euodia and Syntyche in the Philippi church. Now, we don't know much about these ladies other than their names. We don't really know much about them, but so we don't know what the reason for the for this conflict is or what it is. But this conflict was significant enough that Paul actually includes it in a letter. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the way the Bible is written, we are in the book of Philippians, and Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who started this church and did all kinds of ministry throughout the world, who's in prison and is writing to a church that he cares about and longs for. And his language throughout this letter has been so kind. I mean, there's some letters like Galatians that have this edge to it, that are where he's attacking certain theological things. But this letter of Philippians has been warm, and he's shared all these things that he's cared about, how he's seen them do these awesome things, their generosity, and how they've been his supporters, and how he sees them obeying the word of the Lord. And there's kind of this warm side of things. But here Paul takes a different kind of tone, and he addresses something that is in the church. Now, again, we don't know much about what this agreement was about. We really don't know what this agreement was about. But we can assume that this was not a theological debate, that this was some kind of a difference of vision or some kind of a minor thing that caused this kind of conflict between them. Now, the reason why we can safely assume this is because anytime there's a major theological debate or an argument where somebody's teaching falsely in a letter, Paul points it out. He has no problems saying, hey, what's being taught for those who are the Judaizers, which we saw earlier in the book of Philippians, or we see throughout the book of Galatians, those who are teaching that you need to put your hope and trust not in just Jesus, but in something else, in the Jewish customs and these things. He is point blank and is not afraid to call this thing out and speak against it. But in this one, he takes kind of a different kind of a tone. He calls out the ladies, but he doesn't give us much information than that. And there's a reason for it. One, the church probably already knows. But two, it's a way to kind of honor them. He doesn't get into gossip. He doesn't get into kind of hearsay or anything like that. He just says, look, I hear that there's some kind of conflict with you, and I want you to work towards reconciliation and to do this. Now, if we look at this closely, too, we'll see that he may not say anything about exactly what causes the conflict, but he's very clear about trying to pump these ladies up. He calls them out, which is kind of, you know, in a letter that's timeless and through the inspiration of the scriptures in our Bible. But he treats them very carefully. And he speaks highly of both of them, because this conflict was between two mature Christians that Paul held in high regard. We notice this. He says, look, I plead with these ladies to have the same mind of the Lord. Help these women, since they contended at my side for the cause of the gospel. And so we see that both of these ladies, even though they're in conflict with each other, at one time worked alongside of Paul and were helping proclaim the gospel and played this leadership role in the church. And so he treats them with respect. He even says, look, their names are written in the book of life. And all of you who are in the church whose names are written in the book of life, which means they put their hope and trust in Jesus, you need to do something about this as well. And so there's this tension that we see in Paul's letter. He challenges them to deal with the conflict. He doesn't get into the gritty details of everything that's happening, but yet he affirms them. And so this is really kind of the tactic that we see Paul taking. We see him encouraging them to deal with the conflict and to leave it there. Now, I think there's also something powerful about this, because, see, I think if there was an easy conflict, if it was just like quit arguing about whatever, it would easy be for us to come out of text like this and say, you know, well, I don't struggle with that. I mean, you know, I don't have to worry about this text. This text has nothing to do with me, and we could just move on. But by leaving it kind of blank and not filling in the blank of what the conflict is, but by acknowledging that there are two people who are solid believers who care about the church and care about Jesus, and yet somehow they got into this conflict with one another, well, then we have to kind of look in the mirror a little bit more and go, well, if that can happen to those two ladies, well, then maybe this attitude can seep into my own heart and seep into the church. And I think we need to be honest about this, that it's easy for interpersonal conflict to creep into Crossway Church and to harm it. Maybe you have been in churches where that kind of interpersonal conflict dominates it, and it has the potential to hurt it. And it honestly often begins innocently. The people didn't originally mean to harm them, but they ended up hurting other people because something kind of gets blown out of proportion, or things kind of get bigger than what they're supposed to. And that's the way it is. At our budget meeting, I said, where I think we are as Crossway Church is an exciting phase. I mean, if you think back to what Crossway Church was 5 years ago, or even 3 years ago when we moved into this building, how God has caused a growth, and the growth is all of you sitting here, it's an amazing thing. And honestly, I can't tell you, it's probably the holiday season, or I don't know what it is, maybe it's because we go over budget stuff, but the more that I reflect back on what God has done in the last 3 to 5 years, and the people that God has brought to Crossway, which is you all, it's just... I'm literally humbled by it and encouraged by it. And it's amazing the family that God has knit together. And I want to encourage you all on that. But as we get bigger, dynamics change. And what I said in the budget meeting is I feel like we're kind of in this phase of we're learning to dance. Now, I didn't get my toes stepped on much in dancing. But I was the one who stepped on the toes because I'm awkward and don't really have to. I can't dance at all. Let's just be honest, okay? And so when I dance with somebody, that's what I did. I stepped on the toes. And sometimes as we grow and as we have more people involved in different things and more ideas of what the church should be, or as we have less communication that just naturally happens, sometimes these kind of things can happen where we don't try to, but we accidentally step on people's toes. And if we're not careful, that stepping on toes can kind of blow up. And those kind of conflicts can stir and they can become bigger. And what the Apostle Paul challenges us is that we as a church need to be honest that this kind of stuff can happen. It's two Christian leaders who played a really big role in the church. And they were Paul's co-workers, and somehow something happened. We don't know what it was that caused this division. And so we don't need to be naive to think that this kind of stuff isn't going to happen at Crossway. But we do need to say, Paul says, we need to be active in attacking it. And we'll look at that here in a moment. But I also want you to think about this. Interpersonal conflict is going to happen in our families, and it can harm our relationships with our families and friends. Anything Paul talks about with the church can happen in a smaller setting as well. And you guys are all going to be hanging out with family and friends over the Christmas season. Or maybe you actually aren't going to hang out with family and friends, and that's going to be a source of conflict. And so even though maybe you say, well, this doesn't apply to me, I'm not seeing this necessarily at Crossway, or I'm not a member of a church, and so I don't know if this passage really applies, I want you to see that in the next week or two, you're going to have plenty of ample opportunity to just live out what Paul's telling us, where we can either, explode the conflict, or we can minimize it. And that's really what Paul puts in front of us. When we see interpersonal conflict happening around us, sometimes we can have one of three reactions. We can say, I'm going to do something to try and deal with it. We can pour gasoline on it and make it bigger. But I think a lot of us sometimes just kind of say, well, it's not really my deal, so I'm just going to ignore it. But sometimes ignoring it doesn't actually put it out. I had one of these not really great dad moments, but really scary dad moments about 2 months ago. We are in the midst of going through all kinds of birthday celebrations. We literally in my family, all the ladies in my family have birthdays every 2 weeks apart. And in the middle of October, I think when Lou preached, we went back to Steph's family and we celebrated birthdays because we have even more birthdays in the extended family in that time. And we had this big birthday party and they lined up all these cupcakes that said happy birthday. And they had the you know, months or the years on the different cupcakes. And so grandma and both my daughters and everybody are there, and they have this whole thing lit up with candles, and they start blowing them out. And my five-year-old daughter is excited to be able to blow out the candles and do that, doesn't realize that the one candle right underneath her hair didn't get blown out as she goes for the five-year-old, and literally a fire kind of starts up. And I'm on dad across from the table, and it's slow motion. It's like, oh no, my daughter's going to get burned up. What am I going to do? Now, I could do nothing, and what would happen? The flame would naturally take up. Or we can do something to suppress it. And thankfully, Grandpa, who's much smarter than I am, and who is right next to it, literally just patted her and put it out in no time. And other than some singed hair and smelling like burnt hair for a few days and shorter hair, she was fine. Other than maybe her cheek being a little bit sore from where Grandpa had patted her. But I'm thankful that that's what Grandpa did, right? Because he saw a fire, he saw the potential for danger, and rather than ignoring her, he put it out. And what Apostle Paul tells us is, in this passage, really what he's encouraging the other people to do is that when we see interpersonal conflict, it's like fire. And we have a choice. We can make decisions about what our response is to those particular conflicts and those crises. We can squelch it. We can pat it down and put it out. We can ignite it, or we can ignore it. And Paul is not only blunt to the ladies themselves, saying, hey, look, I don't know exactly what happened, but I know you guys both love Jesus. You love the church. And so I encourage you to work it out. And if you're in conflict with other people, that should be our challenge, that we take it upon ourselves to deal with the conflict and repair our relationships. And maybe this holiday season, that's something, that's the challenge that you can do, that maybe God's calling you to start mending some fences and deal with some of the family stuff that's happening. And it's not easy. I'm not going to say that dealing with conflict is easy. For many holidays, we didn't talk about church stuff because there was just major disagreements on my dad's side. And so we could talk about a lot of stuff, but we just didn't talk about church stuff because there was a hurt there and it took time to heal some of that stuff, you know? And so some of us who've gone through really difficult times, you know, that's kind of, it's hard for us. And I'm not going to claim it's easy or that everything gets magically fixed. But part of it is the challenge that we should hear from this passage is that we need to do everything we can to try and squelch out this conflict before it flares up and to heal it when we can. And so in this letter, Paul urges Clement and other Philippian believers to help reconcile these ladies. See, conflict resolution isn't just the job of the two people. They're the ones who are primarily responsible for it. And if we're in conflict with one another, we can't expect other people to fix this. We need to take ownership of it ourselves. And that's why he starts off by listing them in a letter and saying, look, you need to reconcile each other to one another. You need to work on this conflict so that this thing doesn't flare up. But conflict and reconciliation isn't just their thing. We all can play a part of it. And we all can take ownership of that. And we have that decision to put out the flames and to help people put out the flames or to blow it up. And that is a corporate thing. That's a corporate thing. That's a corporate responsibility. A corporate thing in the church. A corporate thing in our families. A corporate thing in the workplace. And many of you guys know it. I mean, I've been in workplaces where there's conflict that starts flaring up and it's like the sides just start flaring up and it's like people start coming at each other and they start talking with one another and they start blowing, everything just gets huger than it has to be. And I've been in workplaces that I've dealt with way bigger issues and they just know how to quiet it down. Not in a dismissive way, but they listen to one another. They engage with one another and they hear where they're coming from and they work hard at moving forward. And what Paul says is the church should be that kind of a place. The church should be that kind of a place where when conflict arises, we try not to get defensive, but where we listen to one another, each other, we listen to our hearts, that we're quick to forgive and we're quick to ask for forgiveness because we know that we're sinners in need of God's grace and that that's the kind of life that we model. And so the rest of the passage, after he kind of does this call to the ladies to reconcile to one another, And it just happens to be two ladies. It could have easily been two guys. It's not like there's anything there. But the two individuals who are at play, he calls on them to reconcile with one another. And then he calls on the other leaders and the other people in the church to help squelch those flames, to be the fire extinguisher, to put it out. then he kind of goes into this idea and lays out different ways that we can squelch interpersonal conflict. And we all love these verses. I mean, let's be honest. These are probably some of the verses that we put on our bulletin board or on our screensaver or on our walls. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. But the context of these verses is that Paul is saying this in the midst of relational conflict, in the midst of all kinds of different turbulence and all kinds of things. And he says that these are the ways that we kind of help squelch the conflict and how we get through these difficult circumstances. And so I think that they speak to our lives here today. And the first thing that we see is that Paul calls us to do is to rejoice in the Lord always. And really what that means is focus our attention on the Lord. He says, in case, I can just see the Philippian believers when they get this. Okay, so, all right, we've got these two people that needed a conflict. Okay, we need to deal with it. And so how are we going to deal with it? Well, let's sit together a team down and talk about it. That's what he's going to say. That would make sense, right? That's the way most of us would respond. There's an issue, so we're going to deal with it. And so let's talk about it. But no, he says, before we do any of this stuff, the first thing we need to do is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And there's something powerful about that because it's so easy in the midst of conflict and in the midst of even just not relational contact, but turbulence that happens in our lives, that it consumes us, our thoughts, and it consumes our worries and all of these things. And it can, we can get tunnel vision to those things. That's what our whole life revolves around. And it should have an impact on our lives. It's hurtful. It's painful. I'm not saying that we have to be dishonest about the impact that it's having. But what Paul says is, I want you to pull back and I want you to take a deep breath and look at the big picture. And I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, if you doubt me, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. So there's no excuse. You know that you need to rejoice. And that really what that does is it reminds us of the grand narratives of our life. And that is this. What do we have to rejoice in? Well, we can rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior, God's Son, who came and who died, who came as a baby. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. And one of the things I love about how we have the decorations here at church is what do you see right behind the manger? The cross, which is the purpose. And that's the point. That's what we have reason to rejoice, that you and I were once, our relationship with God was destroyed because of our sin, and we deserved all kinds of judgment for it and punishment for it. But Christ came, God's Son, came to earth as a baby and lived a sinless life. And that life went as miserably as it could go. If you look at it in human terms, he was rejected by his friends. He was falsely accused and he died the horrendous death on a cross. But that cross had a purpose, that on that cross he would face the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. And in that, he would provide the salvation and the reconciliation that we need. And if nothing else, if we are a Christian, we have reason to rejoice for that. I know our relationships may be in turmoil. Our work and our jobs and all these things may not go the way that we want. We may be facing all kinds of physical ailments that are more than what we can handle. But Paul says, look, I don't want to minimize those things, but I also want you to step back and to remember that the thing that's most important, your relationship with God has been restored, and there is reason for you to rejoice. So take some time to rejoice on the fact that we get to celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ that leads to the cross and a renewed relationship with God. He says, stay back. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And so this week, I want to encourage you to think about what are ways that we can rejoice in the Lord more? What are things that we can do to calculate it and put it in our lives so that we don't get caught up in all the craziness of the holiday season, but that we take, or in the relational conflict or the pain and suffering that's going around us, but that we can step back and we can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The second thing that Paul says, that when a relational conflict comes, that we need to respond with gentleness to others rather than anger. Now, this is hard. Let's be honest, right? I mean, this and we're swimming upstream when it comes to our culture, because the mentality of our culture is you've been disrespected or you've been hurt. Well, you just go right back at them. And it's not just our culture. It's our sin nature inside of us that says, you hurt me, so I want to hurt you. But what Paul says is that if we want to put down the flames of interpersonal conflict, if we want to be people who are building towards reconciliation and building up community around us, well, what we need to do is we need to let our gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Gentleness means clemency. It's a refusal to act out in anger or retaliation. And Paul says, it's not that you think that you're not responding that way. This is the really challenging part. Because we don't think that we act out in anger and we think we act out in gentleness all the time, right? You think you're just mean to me? Well, you just think what I could have done. I didn't do half of what I did. But what we did isn't really that gentle. And what Paul says, you're not the litmus test of whether or not you were gentle in your response. It's everyone else, including the person that harms you. And so when we deal with conflict, what he says is, yeah, those words that you say may not be what you could have said, and they may have this arrogance of, or they may have this even kindness, but you know that there's a tone there and a tenor that it's digging. And so, yes, your words may be gentle, but your tone ruined it. And he says, if we want to be the people that God's called us to be, and if we want to be people who put down conflict, not blow it up and put gasoline on it, we need to look at our reaction to conflict. And this is hard. I mean, this is hard. One of the things I hate about being a preacher is you got to look at your own life and you got to say, I got to admit, I'm not always great with gentleness, you know? I mean, there's times where I just, buttons are pushed and you just, it's like, I want to give you the unfiltered version of Brad, you know? And what Paul says is that if we want to be a people who put down conflict and put down those fires and put them out, it starts by stepping back and rejoicing, but it also says that we need to watch and look at our reactions with others. And we need to respond with gentleness and kindness. I love Proverbs 15, verse 1. I love what it says. It's hard to live it out, but it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, think about most of the interpersonal conflict you have with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers. What usually happens? One person says something, we get mad, we respond, we bark, the other person gets more angry, and we bark back, and what happens? It blows up, and we put gasoline on it. And what Paul says is when somebody comes at us, we have the opportunity to turn away that anger by bringing gentleness. It ain't easy. I'm not under any kind of illusions that it is. But what Paul says is this is the kind of life that we need to strive for. That we don't fan the flames of conflict in the church and outside of the church, in our lives, in our relationships, but rather we come with gentleness and we respond different. And we don't necessarily treat people the way that their sins deserve. And there's a reason for it. We'll talk about that at the end. But that's the challenge in this text. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Now, as if that wasn't enough, you know, I got to step back, take a deep breath, and I need to rejoice. I need to look at my own life and say, well, maybe I'm not really quite as gentle as I think because my gentleness is evident to me, but not everybody else. Well, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And really what he's saying here is bring your concerns to God and use prayer to displace your worry. Anxiousness really means troubled with cares, and the idea is literally pulled in different directions and pulled apart. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get anxious, that's exactly how I feel. Right? I mean, it's like, and this is the thing about anxiety, at least in my own life, If I get anxious about something, it's like everything gets magnified, you know? And it's like I'm anxious about this, but then all these other things happen, and I'm like literally feeling mentally, probably not physically, but mentally I feel like I'm being pulled in all these different directions. And where I feel my anxiety the most is when I'm trying to go to bed. You know? I mean, it literally is. It's when I'm trying to go to bed and I'm like, I can't shut down my brain. I don't know about you, but it doesn't work for me to say, I'm going to stop thinking about my anxiety. Because sure, I may stop thinking about that thing, but then my mind's gone in 20 other places that I get anxious about, right? That's just the nature of it. And so I may not be anxious about that thing, but my anxiety comes out in all these different places. And what Paul encourages us to do is, look, anxiety is going to be part of our life, but what do we do with it? And what he says is, we displace it. Not by trying to shut it down, but we do something different. We bring our concerns to the one who can actually do something about it. Bring our concerns to God. And in this, for some of us, this is a struggle because we feel like, we feel anxious because we feel, well, we shouldn't feel this way, and God's going to be really mad at me, and there's no way he would understand. Bring those concerns to him. Don't let that, your own idea of what you can bring to God, and not keep it. He says, bring every situation by prayer and petition to God. That's what he says. He says, bring everything in front of God. And so that's what he says. We're to bring all the things and all the things that burden us to God. It could be sins in our lives and feeling miserable about that. It could be worried about the future. It could be worried about our kids. It could be the relational strife. It could be financial worries. And what he says is bring all those things to God. Bring them. Bring them to him in prayer. Bring them to him in prayer. Don't try and displace them in your brain. Rather, spend that time coming to him in prayer and saying, Lord, there's a lot of things that weigh me down. This is hurtful. I don't know how what's going to happen with this. This is going on. I don't know how this is going to get fixed. Bring everything to him in prayer. Don't just be anxious about it. Bring it to him in prayer. Bring requests and petitions and all of this. But, So my question to you was, what are those things that are weighing down your heart? Bring them to God this week. Bring them to God. It could be your health. It could be the state of your family. It could be the state of your job situation or your finances or anything. Bring them to God. Don't hide it from him. He knows it anyway. But bring it to him, because there's a power in you bringing it to him. There's a power in you laying it in front of him. Bring it to him in prayer, it says. But the other thing it says is that we need to not just bring our petitions, but we need to weave thanksgiving into all our prayers. Now, this is where it gets hard, because I kind of sometimes like to treat God like Santa Claus. Sit on his knee and say, God, this is what I want. I'm worried about this, 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 this. And just take care of it the way that I want to take care of it. Right? But what Paul says is that we have to come in attitude of thanksgiving. And really what that is this idea that we say in our church over and over again. And you're probably sick of me quoting Romans 8:28 that says all things can work for our good. But really, when we come with this mindset of this, that God is at work in our lives and he can use all things for our good, we can do that. And we can say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to fix this. I don't know why my relationship with my spouse or my kids is going the way that it is, but I know that you can use it for my good. And so, Lord, please help use it for my good. Lord, I know that I'm worried about my job, but you know what? Just thanks that I got a job, or I got this. And something happens when we weave thanksgiving in. It takes the anxiety a little bit away, because we've stepped back and we've looked at the big picture a little bit more. That God is at work in our lives more than we could ever imagine. And that he is at work when we may not see it. And then he can do that. And this is what Paul says happens, that when we pray this way, do not be anxious about everything and bring your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. There's something about bringing these requests to God and being honest with him that happens. We realize that all these things are outside of our control. There's nothing we can do. But we're also reminded that there is one who can. And he's in control of our lives. And that can give us hope. And that can give us peace. That's what displaces the anxiety. not by just stop thinking about it, but by reminding ourselves that there is a sovereign God who's in control of the universe, and he's at work in our lives, and he can use all things for our good. And that can give us peace in the midst of really, really hard stuff. And I'm not saying it like that we're, you know, we don't have any more anxiety or doubts or fears. But there can be this level of hope and a level of trust that we know that God is at work and he can use everything, even the hard stuff, for our good. And that helps us to not have to be in control of everything and be anxious about everything, because we know that even if we don't understand, God has a plan. And that can give us a peace. And what Paul says is that peace guards our hearts. The image here is literally of a soldier guarding a prisoner. And he says that God gives us that peace that guards our heart from this anxiety and the stress that's going on. It's not that it magically goes away, but that this peace can invade. And even though we have doubts, even though we may be anxious and we can have it, there's also this displacement of peace and a trust that we know that God is in control. And if we want to be people of reconciliation who put out fires, we need to be controlled by that peace more than the anxiety all around us. The last thing that we see here is that Paul tells us that we need to focus our minds on godly things. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, anything that is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Wherever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of all peace will be with you. And really what this is a conscious decision about what we're going to fill our minds with. It's a conscious decision to say, I'm going to stick onto the truth. I may doubt that God can love me because of that sin, but I'm going to remind myself of the Bible passages that remind us that the grace of God is a gift, and that God embraced me and died for me, not when I have my life all figured out, but while I'm still a sinner or powerless and ungodly, like Romans says. And I'm going to trust that even though I may feel like my life is in chaos and that there's no way that God can work all through this, I'm going to remember what Paul said earlier in Philippians, which says that he who began a good work with you isn't going to wait for you to finish it. That's what anxiety says. He's going to be faithful to complete it. And those are the truths we're going to hang on to. And even when it comes to relational conflict, Paul's not going to get into name-calling with these two ladies and say, you're acting this way and this way, and this is ridiculous. He's going to give them the benefit of the doubt that both of them have good intentions. They just some way are talking past each other. And when we come into our relational conflict, half of our battles is us thinking before the person even puts the words into their mouth that you know what they're going to say and that they're out to get you. And if we went with the mindset of, I'm going to try and give them the benefit of the doubt, I'm going to try and trust that maybe even their intentions might be better and I can't see them, but that they care about me or they do these things. Now, there are situations and there are things where that's not the case and we need to protect ourselves, okay? I'm not talking about abusive situations or things like that. But the majority of our conflict is us doubting whether or not people really care about us. And we do that. And so we need to play these mind games in ourselves, these filters of these thoughts that are happening. Not letting the thoughts and the emotions dictate, but rather to focus on what is godly and what is true and what is noble and what is right. And what Paul says that if we want to be able to put out conflict, if we want to be agents of what I call reconciliation and peace, we want to be the people who put out the flames of conflict, then we need to put our minds on godly things. And we need to keep our minds from spinning in all these different directions. We need to bring them to God, and we also need to focus on the truth. None of this is easy, guys. It's hard. It's hard to step back and rejoice. It's hard to actually be gentle when people come at you. It's hard to not be anxious and let the worries be pulling in different directions and to put your hope and trust in God. And it's hard sometimes not to just let these kind of evil thoughts and these bad thoughts just overtake us. But this is the challenge that Paul says, that if we want to be the kind of people who put out flames of interpersonal conflict or who deal with all kinds of challenges, this is the kind of life that God wants us to live, and this is the way that we do it. But he also gives us the reason, and he hits it in the end throughout this whole kind of passage, really. He says the Lord is near. He says, you know, the God of all peace is with you. And really what this is a reminder that Christ reconciled our relationship with God. And if we stand insecure in that, then we know that the most important relationship that we can have has been reconciled. And when that love has reached down into our hearts and motivated us, well, then we don't have to respond in anger. Because we know that that's not the way that Christ responded to us. We know that even though that person may have done things that have hurt us, and that family member may have said some really terrible things, and we would be better, we would rather just ignore them and just push them out of our mind, that maybe we can be agents of reconciliation and to be the one to initiate, even if they're the one that hurt us. Why? Because God saw us in a relational pit that sin caused. He saw that there was no way out for us to fix it on our own, but he didn't just see it and do nothing, ignore it. He didn't make it worse. He came as a baby on Christmas Day. He lived the sinless life. He died on a cross to reconcile us. And he didn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treated us with gentleness. And he did it to prove that he is a God who's in control. And that he has a plan for our life. And that plan for our life involves a continued relationship with him, even though we blow it over and over and over again. And when that impacts us, then we realize that we can respond the same with others. That we can rejoice. That we can be gentle. That we can cast all our anxieties on him and trust that he's got a plan. And we fill our minds with those truths because we never want to lose that fact that Christ came to repair our relationship with others. And so now we can be agents of reconciliation to the world around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who came and didn't treat us as our sins deserve, but rather you came as a baby, that you died on a cross, and that you repaired our relationship. Lord, I pray that truth, that we remind us of that, that we can rejoice. But Lord, I pray too that in the next upcoming weeks, that we can be a church that strives to be agents of reconciliation and to deal with the conflicts with those around us. Give us wisdom when it's time for us to speak and when it's time for us to be quiet, when it's time for us to act and when it's time for us to let even time go by. But ultimately, Lord, help us to reveal your love and your grace. And for those times that we fail, may we always remember that your grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. In your name we pray. Amen.